We're turning in the Word of God this evening to Psalm number 23, Psalm number 23, and we're continuing a short series that we have in these verses. It's a Psalm of David, familiar and well known to us. We read, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Last time when we were here last week, we considered that the psalm begins with these words, "The Lord is my shepherd." And we noted that this was a psalm of David, and that this psalm was his experience. This was his reality. And we identified that this opening phrase was a word of testimony. David himself could say, looking back over his life, "The Lord is my shepherd." And as a result of the Lord being David's shepherd, we can see how David, through this psalm, traces the providential dealings of God with him. And so through every step of his life, through every twist and turn that providence brought into his path, David's testimony was this: "The Lord is my shepherd." And so if we are to take the blessings and the comforts and the promises contained in these words, we must start as David started in verse 1. And so we cannot be those that say that we want the Lord to be with us when we go through the valley of the shadow of death, or that we want the Lord to bring us into his house forevermore, unless we can say with the psalmist here in verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd." And it causes us to consider, do we have that testimony that David here has? We noted also how this opening phrase was a word of submission. David, this great king of Israel, he doesn't view himself in any high position, but he considers himself to be a sheep, but with God being his shepherd. And we know that some of the traits that we see in sheep are similar to that of the sinner. And if we are to get to glory, as we find in verse 6, we need the shepherd and only the shepherd to lead. We will never discover this path outside of Christ. And the shepherd here purchases his sheep. He provides for his sheep. He protects his sheep. And then we have that glorious day in verse 6 when he will present his sheep. The third consideration that we considered last time was that in these words we have a wonderful word of security. The shepherd that David had been joined to, had been brought into union with, was the Lord, the second person of the Trinity. And David was as secure as he could be. Nothing could hurt him. Nothing could take him out of the care of this shepherd, because the shepherd that we are referring to was the Lord. And when we think about the shepherd that we have, there is none that can hurt us, no enemy that can overthrow us. There is that indivisible bond that we have that nothing can break it. And so as we consider these words, "The Lord is my shepherd," are these true for us? But as we continue in this psalm and connected to this opening phrase, we find that David makes this very bold statement. Verse I shall not want. And so we cannot have this experience of being satisfied, to being full, and to having complete contentment unless our shepherd is God himself. Let's just consider this little phrase, I shall not want. In the first place, what does this statement mean? Well, when I was growing up, and I'm sure you were the same when you read these words, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The childish response was, well, here is a shepherd, I don't want him. Perhaps that's the way our minds worked as children. If it didn't, perhaps it was just my mind that worked that way. And so it's important that as we come to these things, that we understand what's being said and we correct any wrong thought or misunderstanding. When we look at concordances that are there to help us to understand the original meaning of the language, the Hebrew language, we find that the word want here is derived from a Hebrew word called keser. It looks like the word chaser, but it's pronounced keser. And it means to lack, or by implication, to fail, to come short, to decrease, or to not achieve what it needs to achieve. And so, in other words, the psalmist is saying he is making his testimony that because the Lord is his shepherd, he will not lack, he will not suffer want, he will not decrease, and he will not, at the end, fail. Because he is a shepherd, because he will do these things, he knows that he will be with his shepherd in the house of the Lord forever. What a remarkable testimony. What contentment David here has. He is saying, I will not lack. I have nothing that I do not miss. I have everything that I need. No deficiency, no falling short. Is David saying here that he has everything that his heart desires? Is this a verse that we can use to give to the prosperity gospel preachers that would say that if you want something, then just come and ask for it. It's yours, it's your right. Is this saying that if the Lord is my shepherd, I can have and will have everything that comes into my heart's desires? David is saying that in the shepherd and from the shepherd, he has absolute contentment. There is nothing in the shepherd that leaves him deficient. There is nothing that he requires or needs that the shepherd is not able or willing to provide. And throughout this psalm, we have a commentary on David's experiences of this blessed reality. And so whether David is going through those still waters or whether he is going through that valley of the shadow of death, he has that contentment that all of his needs are supplied. And so through every scene of life, David has his confidence that he will not want and he will not lack. And so the sheep here have wanted for nothing and they have lacked nothing. Some may say that this is only achieved if we have very low expectations. If we don't expect much, then somehow that will leave us not very disappointed. But David's experience of the shepherd is not that he had low expectations, but in all these situations, he lacked nothing. And so what was true of David is true and can be true of the Lord's people. So looking secondly, well, what is the shepherd's supply? What is it that the shepherd gives? Well, as we look at the shepherd, we see his head and his heart and his hand. We see in his heart the motivation that he has toward his sheep, toward his people. And if we are his this evening, toward us. We see in him one that knows how to give good gifts. We know one who has the power to administer good gifts. And we have one who is infinitely wise to know when to administer those things that are necessary for us. And so as we consider the heart of the shepherd, we have one whose heart is motivated by love. And when we look at the love that is before us, we see one who supplies every need. The love that the shepherd has for his sheep is sacrificial. We cannot underestimate it. We cannot say these things too often. But the love of the shepherd toward the sheep here in Psalm 23, the love of Christ for his people, is one of sacrifice. He gives himself to redeem them. He is the one who lays down his life for his people. He is the one that takes their place. He is the one that goes where they ought to have gone. He is the one that stands in that door of the sheepfold and protects his sheep. He puts himself on the line. The love that the shepherd has for his sheep, the love that Christ has for his people, is one of sacrifice. Furthermore, as we consider the love of Christ toward his people and toward the shepherd toward his sheep, it is one of condescending. The shepherd very often will have to stoop down to rescue a wayward sheep. He will have to crouch down to pick one up that has gone astray. And likewise, when we consider the condescension of Christ, how he stoops, how he comes from that infinite heights of glory to reach down and to redeem. We have those words in Philippians in chapter 2, well known and well loved. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Oh, what matchless condescension we have in view when we consider the Savior. We have this thing, this same thought developing by John, this time in the first chapter of the Revelation. There John has had that magnificent vision of the glory of Christ. And we find as a result of that, John falls down at his feet as dead. And notice what happens. There's a Son of God, the Son of Man comes. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. There is John prostrate on the ground. There he is, unable to get up. But the Savior stoops. He comes down, and he meets that need. Oh, how blessed our Savior is. When we think about the infinite heights of glory, to the depths that he would come to, it is beyond our thinking and comprehension. But he does this to lift sinners to glory, picking them up out of that miry clay, setting their feet on that rock. But we are those that are destined for great glory. We are those that have an inheritance incorruptible. We're reminded of those precious words in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 7 and 8, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. That condescending love of Christ. When we consider the great outworking of God's plan of redemption to save sinners, and to make them wholly like his Son, we see that this love, furthermore, is unconditional. He doesn't love in response to his people. It's not because they have a positive initial thought of him. They are making some kind of gesture of inquiry toward him. He comes to those that are unlovely. John would write in his epistle, "We love him because he first loved us." And even as believers, he loves us even when we fail him. Even though we stumble and fall, he loves nevertheless. In the Song of Solomon, we have the picture of the bride and the bridegroom. And the love of the bride toward the bridegroom is often waning. It's often a situation where she is careless with her love. And we find that the bridegroom is always one that speaks well of his bride. She is his beloved. And when we think about those, think about ourselves as believers, when we walk through this life, there are times we fall. There are times when we disappoint the Lord. There are times when we do not do that which we ought to do. We break God's commands. Yet his love toward us is unconditional. We find that the love of the Savior doesn't deteriorate. The shepherd's love doesn't wane off. His love doesn't cool or diminish. Well, that's not true of us, though. Or when we look at our hearts, there are times when our hearts are so cold, they're like ice. There are times when our hearts are so stubborn and so hard that it takes a great hammer to break through into them. We know from Revelation chapter 2 that the Ephesian believers were rebuked. They were commended for many things, but the thing that they were rebuked for was that they had lost their first love. But the love of Christ doesn't deteriorate. In John chapter 13 and verse 1, we read this, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." This love that doesn't deteriorate. This love that continues for all eternity. Now the Lord had his disciples there. But it wasn't just for his disciples. We find that it was for all of his people throughout every age. The Savior's love, the shepherd's love is steadfast and remain. And so this is the heart of the shepherd. And when we think about the heart of the shepherd, will that shepherd withhold any good thing? No, because it's a heart of goodness. It's a heart of love. But then we consider the hand of the shepherd. And here we're thinking about the power of the shepherd. He may have a desire to do things. He may have a disposition. But is he able to do it? Does he have the ability? Or when we think about the shepherd here, there is no enemy that is too great. There's no path that is too steep. There's no valley that is too deep. The shepherd leads all the way. He is our great high priest and intercessor. And he has that hand of power. We read from Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." And as we view the Savior, we have one who has the power to bring us to that everlasting glory and dwelling with God. He has defeated our foes. He has made that way possible. He has broken down that wall and that barrier that divides. He brings peace with God. He forgives. He cleanses of sin. And he clothes his people in his own righteousness. All that we need, he can supply. As we consider his ability and his power and his resources for salvation, we are left with that sense and that reality and that truth that we have nothing to bring. We have nothing to offer. We have nothing to bring to the table. We come with our hands empty. We sang that hymn, Rock of Ages, naked, come to thee for dress. We are poor and needy. We come with our hands empty, and he fills again. And so the child of God can truly say, I shall not want, I will not lack anything. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is quoted as saying this, I am a Christian solely and entirely because of the grace of God and not because of anything that I have thought or said or done. That is a Christian's testimony, isn't it? That we are what we are because of what Christ has done for us. And so we have the heart and the hand of the Saviour. But we also see the head of the Saviour as well. We see that shining, infinite wisdom coming from that good shepherd. In our journey in life, in this Christian life, if we are his, we see that wisdom on display. Now, it is true to say that we may not always see it that way, but we see his wisdom at work. The shepherd, he knows this journey. He has been along this path himself. He knows the slippery slopes. He knows those dark and threatening shadows. He knows the dangers and foes that lie along the way. As sheep, we're taught these things, but we do not know when they may come into our path. We do not know suddenly when they may appear before us. And so the shepherd will come and guide us. There will be times when he'll take us to the still waters to revive our souls, to strengthen us for the next encounter. He may take us down a difficult path so that we are better prepared for an even more difficult path in the future. We may have to learn lessons to prepare us for difficulties. He may deal sharply with us. He may rebuke us so that when great peril comes, we are kept close to his side. Here we have the wisdom to know when to bless, when to chasten, when to administer and when to withhold, when to revive and when to keep going, when to pick up and when to drive us on. And so we have in this Saviour, in this shepherd, bountiful supply, a wise, loving, powerful Saviour. And sometimes he will withhold things that we think that we have need of. Our perceived need is not the same as our actual need. And if we look at the example of children and parents, there will be times, and you will hear it time again, oh, I need that toy. Or I need that sweet. A wise parent doesn't suddenly jump up and think to themselves, I've got to go and get that now. I've got to go and administer it. My child has a need. I've got to fulfill that need. That would be foolish. It's absurd. That child doesn't know what it needs. And in fact, so often, they desire things that are going to be harmful for them. And this is true of the Christian as well. We think that we have needs of resources. We need more money. We need more riches. We need better health. We need a family. We need all kinds of things. We think that if we have a little bit more, then we will be satisfied. Then we shall know this contentment. But the shepherd that we have here knows how to give. He has the ability to give. And he has that wisdom to know when to give. When we think about temporal things, this is never the case that the more we have, the more we are satisfied. We read from Numbers chapter 11. And there the children of Israel have escaped out of Egypt. And here they are hankering after the things they left behind. Or they desired the temporal things. And yet they forgot those bonds. And when we think about the natural things of life, the more we have, the less we are satisfied. If we think about the cars that we drive, we may perhaps think, well, only if perhaps if it was a little bit more comfortable. Perhaps if we had this gadget or that gadget, then I'll be happy. You perhaps get that and you realize, well, perhaps I've had something else. Perhaps it's a bit bigger or a bit smaller, perhaps, or whatever it may be. Temporal things never lead to satisfaction. And the good shepherd knows what to give, when to give, because he's loving, powerful, and wise. And then we can truly say, I shall not want, because we have one that is watching over us. He is coming to our aid. He will not abandon, he will not desert us, he will not prevent us coming into the house of God forever. We can be those that at the end of our life we can say, truly, we have lacked nothing. Again, from Philippians chapter 4, Paul would say, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And here Paul is testifying that in Christ he has that full, that certain satisfaction, not lacking anything. Again, Paul would write in 2 Corinthians, this time in chapter 4, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power of God, power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Isn't it remarkable that although he was persecuted, he knew that he wasn't forsaken. Although he was troubled on every side, yet not distressed. That's contentment. What was the secret of Paul? He had the shepherd. He had that loving, wise, kind, good and powerful shepherd. The one watching over him, leading, giving to him what he truly required. Again, the writer to the Hebrews would say, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he saith, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So this is the experience of the Christian. They have a shepherd that supplies their needs. But we may ask the question, how do we reconcile trials with contentment? And these are valid concerns. It's easy to say these things when all is well. When we're like that in verse 2, when we're lying down in green pastures, when we're laying down by those still waters, it is very easy to encourage our hearts that we will not want, and to encourage others that may be going through some trial to trust in the Lord and to not want. But when we're faced with a situation, we're the ones being tried all too quickly, we can forget our own advice. David the psalmist knew what it was to dwell in a cave, to run for his life, to feign madness, to be hungry, to have his son Absalom revolt against him. He knew what it was to feel as if the Lord had abandoned him. Yet he could still say, I shall not want. So how do we reconcile trials with contentment? Well, it is that quiet dependence upon God, that he is doing all things well, that as he is love, wise, and he has all the power at his hand, we need not fear. We may not know what the future holds. We may not discover in this life what every purpose and what every reason there was for the situations we faced. Yet we can hold to the promises of God's word, that he that is faithful has said he will perform it. When we consider the text that is so familiar to us, Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Notice those words, the all things. Those things that perhaps on the surface are good, and we would recognize that. But even things that perhaps on the surface of things are evil, painful, God can work through these situations. God will work through these situations for good. Bitter experiences, painful experiences used for our good. Good for us, for his people, and for the glory of his name. Just imagine that in a family there has been some large feud. A father has fallen out with his adult son. There's no communication between them. Hostility. One won't go to see the other, and the other won't go to see the father. Suddenly, there's a diagnosis of some dreadful terminal condition. And we can see that even in this awful, sad situation, good may come out of it. There may be a reconciliation between the two parties that were once at enmity with each other. There may be a healing in the rift. And we can see that even the world, that out of adversity, good may come. How much more so for the believer, for the trials that we face are administered by our Savior, who is loving, powerful, and wise. And they may be used to bring us closer to the Lord. They may be used to deliver us from an even greater sin. They may be given to us to prepare us for some other trial that we may go through. They may be used in us so that we may be better helping somebody else go through a trial that they are facing. Whilst we may not always know the outcome and the purpose, we can trust that he does all things well. And so as we consider him, he loves sacrificially, stoopingly, unconditionally, steadfastly, and infinitely. His power is without end or limit. He is the one that could provide the cattle on a thousand hills. He is the one that has the earth and the fullness thereof. His wisdom is perfect and without limit or sight. He knows the beginning from the end, and he will bring his people safe to glory. He will do all that is required. They shall be able to say, I shall not want. None that he has purchased will come short. None that he has given his life for will ever be lost. None will lack. None will be without. Those lovely words in Romans chapter 8. And with this I close. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The Lord's people, his sheep, can say, I shall not want, because he is the shepherd. If we go and continue throughout life without the Lord as our shepherd, we shall want, we shall fall short, and we shall not get to glory. But the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Amen.